We consider the whole of the chapter, but our focus is on the first four verses. We'll read those. Ask ye, that's Zechariah 10:1-4. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain to the Lord, so the Lord shall bring bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock, they were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in battle. Out of him came forth the cornerstone, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And then what follows? Understand and understand well, beloved, this is a prophecy concerning the New Testament age and kingdom. It's couched in Old Testament language, of course, but it points to the superiority of the New Testament age, a superiority of spiritual stature that has everything to do with the ascended Lord and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. With that in mind, we consider this text and chapter, the glory of the coming Shepherd King, as contrasted with His predecessors, and what he was to contribute to the kingdom. His special contributions, of course, in addition to the fact of the shedding of his blood. But what else he contributes, and it's displayed, this glory, by what transformation he works on his flock. That's how you see the glory. As contrast with the predecessors, and this glory is seen by, in what he contributes to the kingdom, and it's seen by what transformation he works upon the flock that he takes oversight of personally and directly, as it were. What we must notice here at the outset is the connection between chapters 9 and 10, and that chapter 10 is really an elaboration of an expansion upon what God has already begun to promise and set forth in chapter 9. The main verse of chapter 9, the main prophecy, of course, is 9:9, the ninth verse of the ninth chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, you and I immediately connect that to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem about 500 years later, on what is now called Palm Sunday, when the whole of the people greeted him with the hosannas, hosanna to the Son of David who cometh in the name of the Lord, reflecting on this prophecy. There are two ideas that are connected with this prophecy. Why he came, especially riding upon a mere beast of burden. When he came riding upon two beasts of this beast of burden, then there are these two ideas. On the one hand, his riding upon this beast of burden, this donkey, would identify him as coming from the house of David, because that was one of the practices of the house of David when sending a prince to be crowned as king. He would go riding on a donkey and the foal of an ass. Solomon did that, if you recall, and that was to be the practice of the crowned princes, those who were to be crowned as kings in Jerusalem. So this identifying of this man with the house of David. And so how are we to know who this promised Messiah is? Well, when you see one of the house of David coming again riding upon a donkey, upon the colt of an ass, then you will know this is the promised Messiah. You identify him with the house of David, and the promise is made concerning him. But as well loved that riding upon the donkey, of course, has to do with his riding upon a beast of burden, and his riding upon this beast of burden immediately gives you insight into the true character of this coming Messiah. We call him the Shepherd King, but you understand he comes to be of service to the people. That's what the donkey was. It was the beast of burden. And so this one is coming, this Messiah is coming to bear the burdens of his people. In other words, he really is to come with a shepherd's heart whose interest is not simply in serving himself, of what service you can be to me and my royalty and my living in opulence, and I'm going to tax you till your tongues hang out. There were sons of David who did that, if you recall. This Christ's predecessors, Rehoboam, the outstanding example, tells him, if my father's pinky was too large, well, my pinky is going to be the size of his thigh. I'll sit on them and crush the life of them, if you will, out of them. And I'll tax them till their tongues hang out. Haven't seen any burdens yet. Even Solomon, when you think about it. Even Solomon, he lived royally. The people complained because of all the demands that Solomon placed on them with his building projects, but beyond that, even living in his opulence to put on quite a show for foreign dignitaries when they visit him. But not this one. See, not this one. Comes meek and lowly riding upon a donkey in the foal of an ass. He is coming of a different heart, of a different mentality, a shepherd's heart, to bear the burden of his people and to minister to them. That's the point. And that's in chapter 9, and that continues on here in chapter 10, what God is promising to his people when the messianic and the new kingdom age finally appears in its beginning glory. Going to be one in the end who is much wiser than Solomon. Really even more powerful than Solomon. Filled with a greater glory than Solomon. Though you won't see it at first. It won't be transparent. Don't look to the external. If you just measure by the external, you won't think at first that he's greater than Solomon. Imagine, beloved, if you were to set before us right now Solomon as he was in his glory when he was sitting on his throne with his robes and crown, and Jesus in his servant's garb, born of the peasant house of Joseph and Mary. Which do you think is the king? Which would you want as your king? The eyes right away would go to Solomon. No, that man has wisdom written upon his brow. Look at his glory and his dignity. And who is this fellow standing next to him? Looks to me like a servant with a servant's garb and robe. What can we expect from him? The external. If I may put it this way, though this may sound a bit romantic, until you looked into their eyes, I don't think you could look into the eyes of Jesus without realizing here is one who is deep and profound. Because in the end, the one beloved dressed in the servant's garb is the Son of God. And the glory of this one wrapped in human flesh, the glory of this one far, far outstrips Solomon. Solomon might as well fall on his knees and kiss this one's feet. This is the the great and royal one, for all appearances, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. Don't look on the outward appearance. Even the church herself, externally, it's internal, first of all, beloved, and spiritual. And that's how it begins here as well. But notice, beloved, in that connection, how chapter 10 begins with a reference to this reign. Ask ye of the Lord reign in the time of the latter reign. Speaks of reign, and in particular the latter reign. Now that ties in with chapter 9. Remember how chapter 9 concludes. Chapter 9 concludes, verse 17, for how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, new wine the maids. Now, that's the result of a full harvest, isn't it? Speaks here of corn, that's grain, wheat, which is the principal grain, wheat, and then wine as well. So here you have young men and maidens who are healthy and robust, and they are feasting, as it were, on an abundance of food. The fields are white with harvest, and the vineyards are bringing forth, and the women can set wine in addition to water and milk upon the table. That's a full crop and a full harvest. Well, how do you receive a full crop and a full harvest? You better have rain, beloved, and you better have the latter rain in particular. So that's how chapter 9 concludes, with this promise of the full harvest in which the citizens of the kingdom are well fed. But that's not, remember how the section began. Recall from last week how the section began with people who were in the pit. A people who were in the pit. This sand pit that they had dug with their own hands due to their own sins. They were held captive, weren't they? As in a sand pit. Under the blazing sun, and they were thirsty, and they were hungry, and they were prisoners, as it were, without hope in this sand pit. Starving. Thirsty. Until what? Until this prince comes, this one's designated as meek and lowly and riding upon the donkey, until he comes to set them free. So this promised prince, this crowned prince, is going to be crowned king, king and lord of all. This shepherd king comes to deliver them from the pit. And there's where the blood of the covenant comes in, of course, as well. To deliver them on the basis of his own blood from that pit to give them the right of deliverance. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with the deliverance from the pit and their hunger and their thirst. But he goes on, beloved, and then he brings them to a land, and he feeds them, and he clothes them, and they become healthy and strong again, because they eat from this full harvest that he works in his kingdom. But how does he work that full harvest? By the showers of blessing, beloved. From this promised prince has not only come the deliverance from that sand pit, that pit of despair, that we dig with our own hands due to our own sins. But there's also going to come from him the showers of blessing. And the showers of blessing here are connected especially with the latter rain. Specifically with the latter rain. Now why the latter rain? If you know anything about old Israel, and you do, then you know that there was an early and a latter rain. And the early rain, of course, was vital, vital for the people if that land of theirs was going to be tillable. They depended upon those rains. The first to fall would make that iron earth of theirs tillable so they could plow, and then they could plant the seed, scatter the seed. And then that rain, that moisture in the soil would make it germinate. And so they'd have the beginning of their plants growing up. But they needed more than just the early rain. They needed the latter rain if that crop that was growing in the end was going to bear fruition. Otherwise, all they would have was stalks without a full head of grain. Got started, but then it's cut off. So they need the latter rain as well for the full fruition, for the ripening and the full harvest. And this prince is the one with whom that latter rain is connected. Very simple here, beloved. According to Old Testament typology, the early rain is the Old Testament. That's the early rain. The tilling of the soil. The planting of the seed, if you will, of the church herself. And then a certain growth. But she does not bear full fruition. And the fields are not white with harvest as yet in the Old Testament age. Until what? Until comes Pentecost. Until comes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the real beginning of the New Testament age. That's the latter rain. That's the Holy Spirit as He brings then this power from God to drench the church, as it were, so she brings forth this full fruition. And we are not here just speculating. This is Scripture with Scripture. That's Joel. Joel is an interesting book. Joel can be lost between Hosea and Amos. Joel was a rather ancient prophet that comes a while even before Zechariah. And it's in Joel that you read this chapter 2. Be glad. This is chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord. He hath given you former rain moderately. Given you former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. That is the time just leading to harvest. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. Those same two figures of grain and wine. And I will restore to you the years the locust hath eaten, and so on. Now, that's 23. Then he keeps going. You'll have plenty to eat, and so on. You'll know I am in the midst of thee. And now 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Upon the servants and handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit, saith the Lord. I will show wonders in heaven and in earth. That's the prophecy of Joel. He first speaks of the early rain, then he speaks of the latter rain and the fullness of harvest, and then that marvelous prophecy that the Apostle Peter repeats on Pentecost. Now, this word is being fulfilled. This is that which the prophet said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and you shall dream dreams, and so on. The point is, you see, connected with the coming of this prince, this shepherd king, he will bring with him showers of blessing. He will pour out his spirit. But to pour out his spirit, you see, he will have to turn the heart of the people so they begin to look to God for this spirit. They begin to pray to God for this spirit. And that way, you see, he's also superior to his predecessors. He's the one who turns the heart of the people so they turn to God for the coming of the rain and what that rain symbolizes when all is said and done. He brings, if you will, the latter rain. And when he brings that latter rain, you have his kingdom that begins to flourish. And really, you can say, beloved, that when that kingdom begins to flourish, it begins to spread and it begins to expand. There's going to be growth, the prophet is saying, in the kingdom that is promised. A time of marvelous growth in the New Testament age. full by virtue of this shepherd king. In this way, you see, he's so much better, so much superior to his predecessors, because his predecessors, beloved, didn't turn the hearts of the people toward God to ask for the latter rain. No, no. That's where you have verses 2 and 3. The idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie. They told false dreams and so on. And they're troubled, my flock is, because there is no shepherd, and my anger's kindled against the shepherds. And there, of course, he's speaking about office bearers. Shepherds who are no shepherds. They're shepherds in name only. And that's the reason my flock is in such distress, because they have such miserable shepherds or office bearers. And he's laying then the troubles of his people chiefly at the doorstep, if you will, of the house of David, also of priests and prophets. But here the prince is really the house of David, the king who was supposed to rule in righteousness, and they seldom did, it seemed, troubling, being a cause of trouble to the people. Just like Ezekiel, remember we preached on Ezekiel at the beginning of the year with installation, the shepherds who were in themselves no shepherds in name only. They took advantage of the sheep. They took their wool, but they didn't feed the sheep. They neglected the sheep. Not only did they neglect the sheep in the end, but again, they led them astray. They became bad examples, horrible examples. So they set forth certain practices that the people themselves began to follow, because, after all, our office bearers are doing that, and our princes are doing that. And the princes even required the priests to set up these idols. That's what's being talked about here. Speaks of idols. That's literally, beloved, not an idol so much as what they call a teraphim. Not a cherubim, not a seraphim, but a teraphim. And a teraphim is a household god or idol image you had in your house. And that was, if you will, to bring you, I'll put it this way, good luck, good fortune, full of superstition. And there would be an aura of power and blessing around this household image, if you will. And then the connection would be these diviners, and that household image would tie back to some idol that was set up by the kings in the temple, or allowed to be set up near the temple. That's what's being referred to here. The kings, the office bearers, these miserable shepherds were taking the lead in this. But that's not the worst of it, you see. They were turning the people to these images and to these diviners. The coming shepherd king would not do that. He would turn them to the Lord God, who is the true source of all things. But, you see, this ties in again with the rain. Or I should say, the lack of the rain. Because, as you know, one of the judgments of God upon Judah and Israel under apostasy was going to be the removal of the rain, drought. You know Moses and the law of Moses. He said, we're bringing you into a good land. It's a goodly land, and this isn't watered as Egypt by irrigation. Oh no, this is a good land, bountiful, that's watered from heaven by God himself from the clouds of heaven. That's how it was thousands of years ago in the New Testament age, Old Testament age, when they came to the land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Almost like the Midwest. Regular showers of rain to make the land fertile. Over the years, as you know, that's become a semi-arid place. Why is that? It's the judgment of God upon the apostasy of Israel and Judah, just as Moses prophesied. If you turn away from the living God and his ways, then you're going to be struck with drought and the lack of rain. And this good land of yours will become a hard land as of iron. And it will be, you'll have to be forced to find it to produce something for you. There will be drought and famine and hardship as a result. You know the outstanding example of it? Elijah, and the history of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel with their idol of Baal and so on. And Elijah, by his faith, called this drought, this extended drought, down upon the land. And he called it down upon the land to the point that the people almost perished. They were coming to the very end of their resources. And then, according to the spirit within him, he relented. He was told by the Lord, "You go back because I have 7,000. They must survive yet," and call the rains back upon the land. And he did that by that great outstanding example on Mount Carmel. So here came the rain, and the drought was broken, of course. And the people were able to survive. But point is, beloved, following Elijah, as the apostasy intensified, so that did this cycle of droughts and lack of rain, and then the lack of harvest as well. So now you have the leaders. How are they going to deal with this lack of rain and this lack of harvest? Turn to the teraphim, people. Call upon your gods, and we will call the diviners in. And they assureth they can break the spell. They will make their chants and their rituals and their enchantments, and they will break the spell. Now, it's going to require certain kind of sacrifices that we make. They tell us it's going to cost us some money, and we'll turn the money over to them, and we will make the sacrifices. Maybe even they will require some of our children to be sacrificed. Moloch did, you know, finally. As these frauds, these imposters were failing to break the droughts, well, they said, "We need a greater sacrifice. You're going to have to start sacrificing some of your children, your infants. And then Moloch will finally be appeased, and the rain will come, and the harvest. And you'll be kept from the power of the invader as well." Utter, utter folly. But that's what these leaders were doing. Calling in the enchanters and the diviners and those with their enchantments and their rituals and their charms, and then making sacrifices and paying them oodles of money, and who knows, maybe even their children as well. Some of the kings taking the lead in this, of the house of David, the royal seed, sacrificing them to Moloch. "Oh, Moloch, hear us, to send some rain and break the cycle of the drought." And why in the world, beloved, did they turn to God? When they call upon Jehovah God. He was their God. Elijah had. Why didn't they call upon Jehovah God? What? And have to repent? And have to confess our sins? And have to leave our pleasures and our immorality and start living in a different self-disciplined, self-denying way? Are you crazy, man? We want to continue to live this way, but we want to be spared the consequences of God's judgment and wrath. So Baal, hear us. And bring the diviners in and give us the quick fix. And that's what they were looking for, beloved, this quick fix. The showers of blessing without the painful way of self-examination and repentance and leaving the ways of disobedience and immorality and sin and having the right to divorce their wives left and right. They didn't want to go back to faithfulness and self-denial, mine own. Get the quick fix. Lift the curse of God by means of these diviners who will allow us to continue to live in the ways of our worldliness and our immoralities. And they will open the windows of heaven for us. So they say. They assure us they can do that. Sound familiar? Not just Old Testament, beloved. This spirit still exists in the church in the days of her apostasy. Office bearers who want a quick fix, who can detect that things aren't spiritually right in the churches and in their congregation. There's a distinct lack of spirituality and of zeal and interest in the Bible and so on, and we're living lethargically. They can sense that, a deadness. People aren't coming like they once came. What do we need? Well, we need a quick fix. Let's call in the diviners, the rainmakers, There's a reason, you know, why Pentecostalism in this last century has prospered and flourished. Not only in this land, but especially you go around the world. Everywhere you go to do mission work in this world, and you find that Christianity's been there, Pentecostalism is flourishing. And you have these men who claim to have a direct channel to God, who will be the channel of your prosperity. But you won't have to leave, really, your immorality, your lifestyle, and change many things at all. Just pay us the necessary funds. The Benny Hinn's of the world, I mentioned him by name, and his entourage. They come in their limousines. They live in their $10 million houses. They make sure when they're in the area, they're in the top suite of the hotel, you know. And you pay them well. But they'll fill you with the Spirit. There'll be revival, and we'll have a direct channel to the Spirit and a great emotional outburst, and they're drenched with sweat. But our hearts changed. Our lifestyles changed. Is the return to the ways of God and this mission to the authority of the Word of God and a growth of godliness, of self-denial, of self-sacrifice and faithfulness in times when it may even cost one. No. Just the quick fix. And we're drenched with sweat, and they mistake it for the drenching of the Spirit. You can be drenched in sweat, beloved, because you're all riled up in a worship, but it has nothing to do with the Spirit. Because the Spirit, beloved, has to do with the revival of godliness, changed hearts, self-denial, the sacrifice of self, and all of that requires. Those are the ways of God. And instead of removing the judgments of God, these men leave. Nothing is essentially changed, and they simply intensify the judgment of God upon those who are simply looking to Him for prosperity and some kind of promise of the blessings of the Spirit, but not in the ways of godliness and self-denial. Not so, beloved, this promised shepherd king. He will turn the hearts of the people towards their God. And He will come and He will pour out His Spirit, who in the end, beloved, is the Spirit of holiness, of course. And He will have a people who forsake the ways of sin and all their foolish superstitions. And this is the one who will finally bring them office bearers in the church who themselves have the Spirit and turn the people towards God and confront the people with God and lead the way, people in the ways of repentance and godliness and are the means then of the blessings of the Spirit. So you have here this word that God is filled with this indignation to the shepherds and the goats. I just want to make mention what those goats are all about, because they also have to do, of course, with leaders. These are he-goats, males, if you will, he-goats. That was a common Near Eastern practice to have some goats mixed with the sheep, because the sheep could become kind of lethargic. And the goats, the he-goats especially, were more active, and they were more on the alert even for predators and so on. But when the shepherd wanted to lead, then these goats could be stirred up more easily, and they would follow, and the sheep would follow those goats. Well, that was one thing, when you had goats who followed the shepherd, of course, and went to the good pasture. But here, these are lead goats who aren't following the shepherd themselves. They don't have a shepherd's heart, and they are misleading the people. And He says, my indignation is kindled against these kind of shepherds and these lead goats. Elders sometimes are called lead goats in congregations when they have wisdom. But these were foolish ones, and these are going to be dismissed. And this great shepherd is going to come, this shepherd king, and he, in the fullness of the Spirit, will have, make office bearers for the church who will be trustworthy, who will follow him, and the people can follow the example of these office bearers and then be under the blessing of the Lord. They themselves, you see, have the Spirit. Speak of office bearers being anointed, don't we? Having the Spirit. And the shepherd, the promised shepherd, is one who will have office bearers in the church who have the Spirit and are able to lead then the people in good pastures, but in the ways of godliness and experiencing the blessings of the Holy Spirit himself. The superiority of this great office bearer, beloved, is shown as well in what you read in verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner, as we said already, the cornerstone. Out of him the nail, or if you will, the peg. We'll come to that quickly. And out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor. And as we said already, it really has to do with commanders. He himself is going to be a military genius. A great general, a great commander. Now it says out of him, you understand, speaking of Judah. It says he's going to visit his flock of the house of Judah in verse 3. Made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him, out of Judah shall come forth the cornerstone. Out of him the peg and the battle bow. Now this goes back, beloved. This goes back to the word of God through Jacob. As he blessed Judah. Remember the blessing of Jacob upon his fourth son, Judah, after Reuben and Simeon and Levi have been dismissed because of their sins and cannot be counted as the firstborn. Judah becomes counted as the firstborn. And then it says, Jacob says, in the Spirit through Jacob, Judah, of course, who is as the lion's whelp, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver, the shepherd's staff from between his feet till Shiloh come. And then notice this, to him shall the gathering of the people be binding his foal upon the vine and the ass's colt into the choice vine, washing his garments in wine. Again, there's the reference to the donkey. It's already in connection with the great prophecy concerning Judah. There's reference to a donkey, and now the great son of Judah and of David will come riding upon the donkey. And this is the one who is the great shepherd king with the shepherd's staff and this rod of iron as well, but especially the shepherd's staff and the shepherd's heart out of Judah. And now he's described, beloved, first of all, as the cornerstone. How often don't you read of that figure in the Scripture? Christ Jesus is that great cornerstone. Remember, this is a prophecy made when the temple is being rebuilt. And the people aren't really satisfied with the temple that they are building. And they have to be encouraged to continue to build this temple because really of what it foreshadows, of whom it is the type. And then concerning this temple, the prophet is saying, whether you understand it or not, what you are building and laboring for is a temple, the cornerstone of which is going to be this great promised shepherd king. He will be the cornerstone of the temple that you are laboring to build. And of course, a cornerstone in the Old Testament times was a significant designation because when you built a building, the weight of the building focused upon that cornerstone. It was the center focal point of the foundation. Everything rested, as it were, upon that cornerstone. And then according to the design of the cornerstone, you built the whole building. Well, the prophet is saying, this is going to be the cornerstone, this Christ who comes. And don't you see, in the end, he's more than just the son of David. He's more than just the son of David. He is the son of God. And so we are building a temple upon the one who has the power of God himself. And now what's going to shake this temple? What's going to shake his kingdom? What's going to shake his church? If he is the very essence of the foundation, that which he will build and see is built is going to be invincible and it's going to endure. And don't you see, the glory that's going to be in the temple is going to be the glory of God himself. So not even Solomon and the glorious Solomon's temple is going to compare, won't hold a candle in the end to the temple that will be associated with this great shepherd king, because he will fill it with the glory of God from heaven itself. So keep laboring, because this is the end of your labors as the Lord blesses your work. And then also he's referred to as, does here, a nail, but really as a peg, referring to something that's driven into a wall, and then you hang things on that peg that's driven into a wall. And the people were familiar with that figure because Isaiah, years prior, had made prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah as a peg in the wall. In Isaiah 22, Isaiah 22, it speaks in 21, I will clothe him with thy robe, I will commit thy government into his hand, he shall be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Speaking of the Messiah, he's going to be as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a father's heart. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Now, where do you hear that again? In Revelation, of course. This is the Son of David, right? He appears to John with the keys. He shuts, and no man opens. He shuts and no man opens, and he opens and no man shuts. The keys of the house of David. Now, I will fasten him as a nail, as a peg, in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, and the vessels of quantity and the vessels of cups, and so on. So the idea is this peg. And here's the foreshadowing. The foreshadowing of the Messiah himself, and they're going to hang the glory on him. Well, how much glory can you hang upon a peg? Well, if he's the Son of God, beloved, you can hang quite a bit of glory on this one. The glory of heaven, as it were. And that church then can hang upon this one, trust in this one. His glory will be their glory and their strength. They will be permanently secure. That's the idea as well. And then this matter of Christ coming from Judah with the battle bow, and then joined to that the idea of being this great commander, oppressor, as I said already, because he goes to turn the tables on the enemies who have come, of course, to take the people into captivity. Instead, this great king comes with a battle bow, and he takes them into captivity. He takes captivity captive, according to the scriptures. He turns the table, and he oppresses, as it were, the oppressor, and defeats them and overturns them. He comes with a battle bow. So he's going to be a shepherd, but a great warrior, with a battle bow in his hand. And he comes forth, as we read, conquering and to conquer. And he's filled with this military genius and courage and strength. And there's none who can compare to him. Not even Alexander the Great, who we read really never suffered any defeat. Until death, of course, and the Lord took him. That's because Alexander the Great never met the army of the Lord's host led by this great Son of David on the battlefield. Because if he had, Alexander the Great would have gone down into ignominious defeat. Because against this one beloved, not one weapon is ever effective. No weapon of man can be effective against this great Son of David. He just dismisses the weapons of men. They vanish, as it were, from the hands of men, and the sons of men are simply made helpless, and they flee the field because of the power and the glory of this one. Who can stand when once he is aroused? This is the great Lord of glory. And finally, he even confronts the dragon, beloved, the dragon himself. He goes to war against the seed of the dragon, but he takes the dragon himself. He dies on the cross, he arises in power, and what is the first thing he does is the ascended Lord. Read Revelation. He drives the dragon out of heaven so they can't bring accusation against the saint. He cleans heaven, clears heaven of the dragon to show his power, his victory over the dragon. Woe upon the inhabitants of the earth. But, go on in Revelation, he chains the dragon. That's the New Testament age, beloved. He chains the dragon. The dragon may be alive. He may be, as they say, well. He may still have his wiles, but he has been chained in the New Testament age so the conquering king can go about his business. Conquering and to conquer, so that none can withstand his assault upon the kingdom of the dragon and of ungodliness. And that's what is being spoken of here, beloved, in verse 5. The glory of this great promised son of David is a warrior who goes from victory unto victory. But what is so striking is his effect upon the church herself. In the first place, beloved, what he does for the church herself is to turn this flock, according to 3 verse, the last part, he visits his flock, he makes them as a goodly horse in battle. He turns sheep, as it were, into war horses, the battle steeds. But how you envision the church? We don't normally envision the church that way. But in the end, that's really the prophecy here. He turns sheep into war horses. And then you have 5 mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle and fight. The Lord is with them. Riders and horses are confounded. In the first place, beloved, the great transformation of the New Testament church is the church becomes, if you will, aggressive. She becomes a military force, and not simply in the defensive mode. That's the Old Testament. There was a mode of defense by means of battle to defend and preserve this church just begun, lest it be removed. But in the New Testament, the church, as we have said before, takes on the offense, becomes offensive-minded, if you will. We are invaders. That's the New Testament church. She invades property and the kingdoms of this world and of Satan himself. The apostles, beloved, didn't stay in the Holy Land. They launched out into the kingdoms of this world with the gospel. Shield and sword and feet shod for the preparation of the gospel. And they did battle, beloved. They did battle against ungodliness and nothing could withstand them. By the power of the Spirit. Not by might, not by man's might, not by man's power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And when that Spirit is in a man, he becomes as a mighty warrior, and he speaks the gospel, and the Lord uses that gospel to overcome hearts. The world tries to stop the spread of the gospel. Has the world succeeded to this point? Hasn't succeeded to this point, beloved. To this point, Satan has been chained. And we follow the one on the great white horse. The gospel goes forth. The church as a military force with her banners unfurled, if you will, from victory unto victory. But then as well, there is the great ingathering. And those two ideas of doing battle and invading the territory of the enemy himself and of this world ties in with this whole matter of the ingathering. That's what 6 through 12 really speaks of, doesn't it? Speaks of the house of Judah, speaks of the house of Joseph, and it speaks of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, is one of the sons of Joseph. So Ephraim and Joseph are really the same name. And Ephraim was the chief tribe of northern Israel in competition with Judah. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, was from Ephraim, who envied Judah for her position of primacy. But Joseph is still there, and that's the word of election. God still loved his Joseph, still had his elect of Joseph, promises to Joseph concerning his seed. And now he says, I'm going to have mercy upon them, the seed of Joseph. And I will whistle for them. I will call them from afar. And they will be as a mighty man themselves, Ephraim once again, and rejoice. And notice how covenantal it is, the love, because it speaks of their children, speaks of their increasing in verse 8. And I will sow them among the people. They will remember in them in far countries where they live with their children and turn again. Whole families being turned, you see. The gospel goes forth conquering and to conquer. But when it conquers in the end, our hearts, it works conversion, repentance. The shower of blessing falls, beloved, with the preaching, the shower of blessing, the Spirit. And hard hearts become fertile and receptive, and seed is planted, and fruit is born. And they confess the name of the Shepherd King, and they come at his whistle, at his call. I will bring them in miraculous ways out of the land of Egypt and Assyria, into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. There won't even be enough place found for them. They will be so numerous as the sand of the seashore. In the end, place will not be found for them. I'll have to make them a new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's saying in a sense. They'll be so numerous, these conversions, these returns. The land, the earth will not be able to hold them all. So I will make a new heavens and a new earth. And I'll do wonders. I'll even dry up rivers and calm the sea so that they can make it across the sea. It says the sea of affliction. Well, that's storms. How did they get across the sea when there were great storms? They couldn't. So the Lord says, I'll have Jesus in the boat, as it were, say, peace, stop blowing. And the wind will stop blowing and the sea will become as glass, and you'll cross the sea and you'll return to the land. And Assyria and Egypt will be cast down, your enemies, and I will strengthen them in the Lord. Prophecy, beloved, of the New Testament age. We are of the tribe of Joseph in the end. This is really prophecy concerning the Gentiles too. We are the Israel of God by the designation of the promise. The sons of Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. And we are those, as it were, from Joseph's house, gathered from afar. The Jews were scattered. The gospel went to them, and it went to the Gentiles as well when it went to them, and they were gathered into the church. The new Jewry, the new Israel, the new nation. That's the promise here, beloved. It has come to pass. He's a God of his word. We are the fruit of it. We are the beginning. Really, I think not at the beginning, we become almost the end of the great ingathering and the harvest. How long, O Lord, dost thou delay thy coming? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and bring the culmination to this end. But until he comes, beloved, we must be busy. We must be busy in the preaching of the gospel, living godly, making witness, and being used for the great ingathering. Until comes the day when we dwell in the Beulah land and the showers of blessing, a full harvest, and we'll feast on the wine of the Spirit, and the joy of the Lord. Looking for that, beloved? Do so, because his word is true. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word, thy stirring word, thy glorious promises. Thank thee for thy faithfulness. When all of the predecessors of our Lord failed, thou didst send thine own Son to do the great ingathering by the power of his Spirit. Continue to work in our hearts, together with the preaching of the gospel, and stir us up unto godliness, and bearing good witness till Jesus comes again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Two hundred with its military tune. Psalm 72, which is designated as the prayer of David and the prayers of the son of Jesse are ended. Psalm 72. We're going to sing the first two stanzas, one and two of 200. From falling, to faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and